And one of the things we look at the Psalms, our reading this morning is in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. And it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." And God answers and he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." And he says, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." This is the word of God for the people of God. Two golfers get up one morning, go out to play a round of golf, and as they're playing the round, they're on this one fairway, and there's a river running by the fairway, and they look down there, and they see two guys fishing. So the one golfer looks at the other one, he says, "Look at those idiots, fishing in the rain." Golf humor. Golf is a funny game. I like to play golf. I like to watch golf. When I first started watching golf, my wife thought I was crazy. And then I actually started playing golf, and that was even worse. Brad Faxon says, "The golf swing is among the most stressful and unnatural acts in sports, short of cheering for the Yankees." Brad Faxon is a New Englander. I'll let you know that. And so it is an unnatural thing. But I'd like to talk a little bit about golf this morning. And for those that probably don't play the game of golf and don't know that much about it, one guy after the sermon said, "I learned more about golf this morning." I said, "I hope that wasn't all you learned." But about golf. Now, when playing golf, and particularly for the professionals, when they have a tournament is 4 days, 18 holes per day, a total of 72 holes. Whoever has the lowest score, typically, is the one who wins. And how they typically figure out the scoring is when you play golf, what they figure is that when you get onto the putting surface, onto the green, you will take two putts in order to put the ball in the hole. So they figure par being what they would expect a professional to get on a particular hole when playing golf, based on the distance from where they tee off to the green, and then they add two shots. So for a short hole, it's a par three, because they expect with one shot they will be on the green. I almost never get there, but they will be on the green, and then they have two putts for par three. Par four, of course, is a slightly longer hole. You would tee off, hit a second shot to the green, two putts, of par five being the longest, where they would expect three shots and then two putts. There was a recent tournament at Hilton Head in South Carolina at the Harbor Town Golf Course, the Verizon Heritage Golf Tournament. Two people ended up tied at the end of 72 holes. Brian Davis, a relative unknown, people really hadn't heard that much about him, he's an English golfer, and Jim Furyk. Now, the way that they typically play this is when two players are tied at the end of 72 holes, they play a sudden death round. Whoever wins the next hole wins the tournament. In this particular case, they went back to the tee on the 18th hole to play the 18th fairway, to play the 18th hole again. Now, the 18th hole at Harbor Town is a nice long hole. It's a par four. And along one side, it's all water. It's tidal water, so tide going in and out, but there's all this water along the one side. And the water is someplace you don't want to go. I always take my golf balls and tell them, not in the water, not in the water. I never use a ball that's been in the water. See, it's already been trained to do the wrong thing. So never use a ball that's already been in the water. So they tee off, and both of them tee off and do pretty well. They end up in the middle of the fairway. And then they hit their second shots. Jim Furyk hits his second shot. It hits the green and rolls a little bit towards the back of the green. It's a long putt for his third shot, but he's on the green. He's on the dance surface, as they like to say. Brian Davis hit his shot and pulled it to the left. And it landed in this water hazard next to the green. The tide was out, but it landed in the sand. So he went down there to look at it and to figure out whether or not he could hit the ball from there, because he had the choice. He could hit the ball from there if he wanted to. The rules of golf will also allow him to do a few other things. Now, in this particular case, an interesting rule came into play, and it's Rule 13-4C. Isn't this exciting? Don't you want to go home and watch golf this afternoon? Rule 13 in general states that you cannot improve the lie. There's a lot of people who would like to improve their lies. But you cannot improve the lie of the ball once you've hit it, particularly when it's in a hazard, as Brian Davis's ball was. And one of the rules states that you cannot touch or move a loose impediment lying in or touching the hazard in the process of hitting the ball. What happened was Brian Davis was going to hit his third shot. There was this pile of reeds laying there next to where his ball was. Now, his ball was laying in the sand and laying near a tuft of grass, but no big deal. He swings, he hits the ball, it lands, it rolls a little bit off to the side of the green, but it's still on the green. It's a long way away, probably not going to make his putt for par, but he's on the green. Problem was that as he took his backswing, he saw movement. So he calls the rule officials over and he says, "I think I touched one of these reeds in my backswing." He says, "You sure?" He says, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Let's go look at the footage." So they looked at the TV footage, and sure enough, in his backswing, there was one reed sticking out of this pile of reeds, and his club brushed it as it went back. It's a penalty. He called the penalty on himself. Two strokes. So now, instead of lying on the green in three with a hope of getting a par, he's lying there in five. No hope of par. Jim Furyk has a long way to go, but chances are pretty good. It's not going to take him three putts. So Brian Davis ends up conceding the golf tournament. Now, the penalty that he called on himself basically cost him $400,000. Now, I don't think he would have won anyway just because he was too far away in the shots and all that kind of thing. But I think it's interesting. And one of the things that I enjoy about the game of golf as opposed to some other games, I don't know if you watch football, but in football and a lot of other sports, people are trying to hide the things they did wrong. You know, the wide receiver will dive for the ball. He knows it hit the ground. But he'll scoop it up and hope that those 16 different camera angles and the super slow motion video will not show that he didn't really catch it. And he jumps up, "Hey, I got it." The referee goes, "No, sorry, incomplete pass." In golf, they call penalties on themselves. And I think that's an interesting thing about it. But this is a tale of two golfers. The other golfer is a man named Tiger Woods. And unless you don't have a TV or haven't been watching news at all, you probably know that Tiger Woods has been in a little bit of trouble. Now, on the course, Tiger Woods was the number one golfer in the world. He's been number one for many years, for many months. He probably even still is, even though he hasn't been playing much lately. But the thing is that it was his off-course behavior that got him into trouble. Now, most people thought that Tiger was this good, clean, all-American guy, you know, American success story, came out of obscurity and racial and all this kind of thing, and came up through all these things and has become successful. And a lot of people paid him a lot of money for endorsements and things like that because he appeared to have a squeaky clean image. Until the day after Thanksgiving, 2009, when his wife took up golf, chased him out of his house with a 9-iron, and he ran into a tree across the street from his home. There was no more hiding it now. There was a problem. It took about 3 months before Tiger actually came up and did a public confession of what went on. There was all kinds of speculation, all kinds of things coming up about his infidelities, about his problems off the golf course. And it turned out it was pretty serious, pretty bad. And the thing about these public confessions, I don't know what his heart is. I don't know where he's at. I don't know what he's discussed with his wife. I don't know where they are as a couple. But when I watch these extremely scripted confessions, you know they've sat down with a publicist. You know they've gone through all this stuff. You know, make sure to acknowledge the press for being there and thank the people. You know, and they've worked this thing through and they've practiced this thing, especially when it takes 3 months to get around to it. And what I don't want to draw, and the lessons I don't want to draw from this, is as far as that goes, is how Tiger did his confession. But another interesting thing that came out of all of this, and it's here in Luke 12, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs.'" And the thing that I found interesting, and the lesson that I pulled from this whole situation with Tiger Woods, is within days, not only were full conversations and text messages that he had with his mistresses in the newspaper, but they were replaying voicemail messages to his mistresses saying, you know, make sure you call without your name on it because my wife is checking my phone. And they were playing all these voicemail messages. The things he thought he was doing in secret. And I think that sometimes we get into this thing where as long as nobody knows, I'm okay. As long as I can hide it, I'm okay. Now, in Tiger's case, it's a bit extreme because he is a celebrity, and we have this thing in our society about celebrities, and we flock to this kind of thing, and it became huge news. It still is, to a certain degree. But I would like you to imagine for a moment that you are sitting on the 50-yard line in a football stadium, that football stadium is full to the brim, 70,000 people, people that you have known throughout your life, your friends, your family, acquaintances, the people that you work with, and everyone you will ever meet. And on the giant jumbotron that they're all getting ready to watch, what you are about to do is going to be displayed. Think about that for a minute. And how often I think that when we don't think that way, when we think as long as I can keep this a secret, as long as I'm the only one that knows, well, Jesus said, there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed. And I think that a lot of times people will do things completely disregarding this verse. Completely disregarding the fact that there really are no secrets. And what if it's not only something you're getting ready to do, but the words you're saying and the thoughts you're thinking? Would you want those people to see that? And I think that if Tiger could go back now and rethink some of these, I mean, I don't know, but I think that if he could rethink some of this stuff and say, you know what? This is not going to go well if this ever comes out. I have to ask myself the question whether or not this is worth it. I remember somebody once said, in talking about sin in particular, he said, I've had the opportunity and I've had the desire. But by the grace of God, the two have never coincided. And I think many times we have to stop and think about what are the consequences of what I'm getting ready to do. Before I say that word out of anger, what are the consequences of this word that I'm going to say? How is that going to affect this person? How is that going to hurt them? And I have to be careful that I'm not saying things and doing things that I wouldn't want portrayed up on that jumbotron for everybody to see. But even beyond that, Psalm 32 tells us that for the sinner, for the person who knows they have sinned and when they are keeping silent about it, something is happening. Their bones are wasting away. Day and night, God's hand is heavy upon them. Their strength is sapped as in the heat of summer. And the thing that I want to make clear to us is God is not interested in punishing us. 1 John says that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know about you, but most of the time when I think about justice, what do I think of? Punishment. Justice. We're going to make sure that person gets, you know, that we get justice for what was done to us, for the wrong. And that justice is about punishment. For God, justice is not about punishment. God will punish, but he doesn't want to. His son died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be punished. That he could punish his own son instead of us. And when we keep silent, God's hand is heavy upon us, not because he wants to punish us, but because he wants to show us his love. He wants to pour out his love upon us and help us to experience his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. But we keep silent, we run and we hide. And that's not the way God wants it to be. But when we think about acknowledging our sin, I know that that's it's difficult for me. I mean, Dana and I talk about things all the time. And I'll be honest, there are times when I think about, do I really want to do this? Because I know if I do it, I'm going to have to tell Dana. And that's a good deterrent for me. Doesn't always stop me, but it's a good deterrent. And then I do talk with her. It's not easy, and there have been a lot of times in my life when I would have rather just kept silent and ignored the whole thing. But I can't, because God is working in my life. But we fear what's going to happen. We fear the exposure, the embarrassment. We wonder what people are going to think of us. And we end up being afraid more of what other people will think of us than what God thinks of us. And there are times when I've had to go to someone, sometimes not even a Christian, and say, I was wrong in what I did. And it was a hard thing to do. But I knew that I had to do it. And it wasn't necessarily that after this, this person and I are going to have this great and wonderful relationship because now we got all this stuff straightened out. Some cases they just looked at me and said, well, okay, I'll forgive you, but you're still a bit of a jerk. You know, I can be a real jerk, you know, I'm real good at it. I've been practicing all my life. But it's not easy to do. And I think that sometimes what happens is we can approach confession and acknowledgement of our sin more from the standpoint of, I'm sorry I got caught, rather than I'm sorry for the sin that I've committed. And we have to be careful of that when we go to confess our sins. It's not easy, but God wants us to call the penalty on ourselves, like Brian Davis did. In Psalm 32:9, he says, don't be like the horse or the mule. Don't be in a position where I got to yank you around and slap you around to get your attention. Be the one who comes to me, is what God is telling us. Be the one who's willing to come and admit you're wrong so that we could restore fellowship with one another. God just wants our fellowship. He wants our love. And he wants to pour out his love upon us. When we look at sin and the things we do, one of the things that the peacemaking book talks about is the sins and the level to which it affects other people and how far we need to go with our confession. And one of them is that I acknowledge my sin is what I call private sin. And these are the sins of my heart. These are the things that go on. He was talking in the lesson this morning about the anger and bitterness that I may have had towards someone, but maybe they don't know. Maybe I've never expressed it. Therefore, in my confession of sin, I don't have to go to that person, but I do need to go to God. We always need to go to God and ask God for forgiveness because we've always sinned against him. It's like he said in the lesson this morning about the prodigal son coming back and rehearsing this speech he was going to give to his father. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. And how the father, like God, basically stops him in mid-sentence and grabs him and hugs him and tells him, it's life from death. We're going to celebrate. I'm so glad you're back. And he restores him to being his son. And it's a wonderful thing that God wants to do in our lives. Now, one thing that I want to talk about a little bit is sins of the heart. these private sins. Because it can sometimes be difficult as far as how is this affecting or has this affected a relationship that I have with another person. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but if we look at our minds, they're basically two parts. There's the conscious mind, which is aware of all this stuff, is paying attention to all this stuff. Well, technically not paying attention to all this stuff that's going on because the conscious mind can't handle it all. But there is the conscious mind and the non-conscious or subconscious mind. Now, if you would imagine for a moment that your subconscious mind is sitting in a room with no windows and no doors, the only contact it has to the outside world is through the conscious mind. Everything it sees, everything it experiences, everything is coming to it from the conscious mind, which basically just throws it right in there. And it is in the non-conscious mind that our memories are stored. And memories are interesting because they're multidimensional in the way they are comprised. The sights, the sounds, the smells, everything that is happening is all recorded in our minds and our memories, including, and this is the important part, the emotions we're experiencing. With our memories are stored the emotions, and not only that, but the stronger the emotion, the stronger the memory. And what happens is anytime we get into a situation and we're confronted with something, our emotions that we feel at that moment in time are emotions that are based on the memories and the things coming out of our non-conscious. That's why it's so much of a reaction for us to begin to feel a certain way in a certain situation, is because coming out of that non-conscious part of our brains. And where this is important, where it comes into the situation with secret sins or sins of the heart, is Jesus said the man who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her already. And here's the thing. Your non-conscious mind does not have a connection to the outside world. Its only connection is through your conscious mind. It cannot tell the difference between something you vividly imagined or something you've actually experienced. And it gets stored as a memory. And that's why Jesus said he's already committed adultery in his heart, because that's where that ends up. Every time we were talking Friday night about the red flags, Ben and Laura Herman were talking about red flags, and someone once said, a red flag is if you realize you have these arguments in your mind all the time and you're always winning. Anybody done that? I got the greatest arguments for this guy. I'm really going to let that person have it, and I've been practicing, and I got it really down. But here's the problem. All that stuff is getting stored in my non-conscious mind, doesn't know what else to do with it, and here's all this stuff going on. It doesn't know. Real experience, imagined, it doesn't know. And I'm constantly reinforcing these memories, feeding more and more emotion into it. How do you think I'm going to react the next time I see that person? Do you think it's going to affect the way I feel around them? If I've spent the last 2 years of my life getting angrier, more bitter, and more upset with that person and making sure I'm right and they're wrong, how am I going to be in their presence? And maybe it won't come out, and maybe I don't have to go to them and say I've had this, but I need to take this seriously. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Out of it issues forth our lives. And I think that we can tend to focus on those external influences, the things we watch, the people we hang out with, and all these kinds of things. We think of those things as affecting us, and we want to take care that we're not participating in things that are going to pollute our hearts. But what about the thoughts we think? Those things are getting planted in our hearts, and we have to be careful. The good news is that I can turn those things around. Instead of lust, I can turn it to love for my wife. I can be thinking about her and how much I love her and what I want to do in our relationship to improve our relationship. With anger with another person, I can change the thoughts. I have to catch myself at it. And I'm thankful because I think God gives us this sort of divine moment. It's a split second sometimes between when we actually react to something, or sometimes when we get in the middle of something, we recognize what we're doing. And we need to take advantage of those moments of clarity when we say, wait a minute, This is not how I want to be. This is not what I want to do. And change those things. If I change that angry conversation that I'm having in my head into one of reconciliation, how can I be reconciled to this person? What could I say? How can my love for that person, the love that God has for that person, be better displayed through my life? If I put that into my heart and into my mind and allow those things. That's why God told Joshua to meditate in the Word of God day and night and observe to do according to all that is written in it, because then you will become successful. Then you will make your way prosperous, because the Word of God will be planted in our hearts, and that is what will begin to flow out of us. And we need to be doing that, guarding our hearts in particular about the things we think about. The next area of sin is something I call personal sin, and this is where we've sinned against someone else. It is important that when we sin against a person or persons, that we go to everyone against whom we've sinned or in front of whom we've sinned to admit what we've done wrong. In the case of a personal sin, it's one person. I've sinned against that person. I would go to that person between the two of us to discuss it, to let them know, and to share my heart with them about the sin that I've committed. But I want to be careful here. Jesus says that it is the log in our eye and the speck in the other person's eye. And this whole section in the Peacemaker teaching is all about getting the log out of our own eye. What I have to be careful about is that I don't go into a situation like this to say, I'm going to get this speck out of my eye, and then I'm really going to point out the log that that person has. That's not what it's about. It is always the log in my eye and the speck in theirs. And it doesn't matter what they did. It is still the speck in their eye compared to me. Because what God is looking for is for me to take the initiative, for me to work to restore the relationship, for me to admit the things that I've done wrong, and not to simply, let me brush my problem aside so I can really let you have it. And we do that a lot. We have to be careful about that. And when we go and we talk with people, they use the seven A's when going through this in the study group. And I hope you, is everybody involved in the study group? I hope you are, or at least you get the book or something, because he talks about the seven A's of confession. And one of them is acknowledging the hurt that I have caused the other person. And I think this takes many times on our part a lot of humility and understanding. Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." I don't know what's going on in your heart. It would be presumptuous of me to think I did know. I don't know. You have to help me understand, and I need to be humble enough to listen to what you're saying so that I can try to get some measure of understanding about what's going on in your heart, because I can't know. I don't know. I have that limit. If I could look into your heart like God looks into our heart, it'd be different, but I can't. But my attitude needs to be, when I come and I acknowledge my sin, I've hurt that other person. And this isn't just about clearing the slate so I'm okay. This is about restoring a relationship and bringing about reconciliation. And I want to understand. Help me understand how I hurt you. Because I don't want to come here and say, "Oh, I'm sorry if I upset you," when I deeply wounded you and it's really hurting you right now. I want to have the humility and the understanding and say, give me the opportunity, help me to understand that. And I do have a special word for couples. When it comes to couples in particular, because we're so close to each other, we spend so much time with one another, the communication should be like voting. Do it early and often. If you've seen the video sessions and the parables, the parable for the third session was all about this guy and his wife. They had grown distant, had been distant for many years. As it comes out in the parable, the guy talks about something that the wife had said years ago. Now, here was an incident, an offense, probably something he should have just plain let go, but he didn't. And he held on to it for all those years. And as the years went by, his anger and bitterness towards his wife had grown and grown, and so had the gulf between them. Couples, husbands and wives, communicate early and often. Talk about the things that are going on in your hearts, the things that are bothering you. Don't let it sit there and fester. Now, I admit there are times when there are things that we should just plain let go. I like Eleanor Roosevelt. She said that no one can offend me without my permission. And if I think about that, there are times when I get offended, but it's basically because I'm making the decision to get offended. Well, you said this thing and it offended me. Well, do I have to get upset about that? Sometimes I can just plain let it go. But when I let it go, I need to let it go. Not, well, I'll let it slide, but I'll store that up for later, because who knows when I might have to cash that chip in. If you're going to let it go, let it go. If you can't let it go, as the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins, but if you can't let it go, have that conversation, have that talk, discuss it and get it out of the way. Because God wants, especially couples, to have an intimate relationship that mirrors His relationship, at least the kind of relationship He wants to have with His church. The other area is public sin. And this is when we sin in front of a group. And for someone in a position like mine where you get up and you speak in front of people, I have lots of opportunity to do this. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. And I talk a lot. I remember I once gave I was supposed to give a 3 to 4 minute speech. It took me 13 minutes to give a 3 to 4 minute speech. So I can sometimes talk a lot. And I have to be careful. And there's one thing I do want to let you know, in case you don't already know this about me. I'm lazy. I'm selfish. I'm egotistical. I will probably offend you at some time. It's not my goal, not my desire at all. But it will probably happen because I'm a sinner. I will offend you or disappoint you. The only thing I ask is that when I do, would you please talk with me? What happens so often in churches is that people talk around and about someone, but not to them. And especially when a situation like this, I would love to stand up here and make it look like I got it all together. I like to say, not only do I not know all the answers, I don't even know most of the questions. Because I don't know. I make mistakes. I fall short. And I'm going to do that. And this is a difficult position to be in sometimes. To stand up here and to know, I'm going to say something today, or I may say something today that's going to offend somebody. I may say something today that will hurt somebody deeply. It's not my goal. I don't want to do it. But sometimes it just comes out that way. And in some cases, it may not necessarily even be something that I'm saying specifically. It might be what's going on in that person's heart. But it's up to me to be humble enough and understanding enough to talk with that person and try and figure out where they're coming from and what happened with them and make sure that I do all, as Paul says, do all that you can, all that depends on you to live at peace with all men. Am I working to bring about reconciliation? And making sure that when I commit sins, that I confess them. But we all are somewhat in the habit of doing something else. People talk about human nature. I like to talk about human habit in this situation. Because it's our habit, when we sin, to run and hide. And it started way back with Adam and Eve in Genesis. Where they'd sinned against God, they knew they had sinned, and God came looking for them. And I love that about God. You have to love that about God. He's always looking for us. He's always coming to us. And He finds Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, and He says, and He asks them, what are you doing? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The saddest part about all of that is that Psalm 32 says that blessed and happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to bless us by forgiving us and cleansing us of our sin. Because he doesn't want anything standing between us and our relationship. I think that one of the problems that we struggle with so many times is we've never experienced real love. I mean, none of us have. Because most of the love we experience is among with other people. I say the world would be great if it weren't for other people. There'd be no war, there'd be peace. I could do whatever I wanted to do. But there are other people. And what happens is that when we experience love with other people, most of the time, because of their own fears, their own insecurities, their own sin, they're not the fullest expression of what love really is. And if we begin to relate to God's love the way we relate to other people's love towards us, we miss the point that God's love is infinite. I was watching a show on the Science Channel a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about, and I don't know where all this stuff is, but I kind of like the concept on some of these things. They're talking about our universe as basically being a bubble. What we experience and what we see in our universe is basically this bubble, and it's just one bubble among an infinite number of bubbles floating around. And the thing that it got me thinking about was how small I make God most of the time. I'm trying to bring God down to something I can get a hold of, something I can grasp, something I can understand. And the problem with that is I make him just way too small. God is infinite. There is no limit to it. And the one thing that 1 John tells us about God very clearly in all his infiniteness is God is love. There is no end. There is no limit to his love. And if we will just get away from this habit of running from God when we sin and instead run to him and say, God, forgive me because I've sinned and I ask for your forgiveness. Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12 say, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It is God who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The person who's hiding his sin, his bones are wasting away every day, but God wants to bring healing. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Then comes the repentance part. God, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Psalm 45, verse 7, a word that is often looked at and used prophetically about Jesus, it says, you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And I think that when we begin to look at our sin, it's not so much that we hate wickedness in that sense. I know that oftentimes we talk about it that way, that we need to hate the evil in the world. But the verse here says it slightly different. It says, because you loved righteousness, and I'm going to put a word in, therefore, you hate wickedness. Do I love the relationship that I have with God? Do I love and desire the relationship I have with my wife? Do I love and desire the relationships that I have with other people? That I hate everything, particularly my sin, that gets in the way. Because that's what this is about. I love righteousness. I love the fact that there is nothing between us, that our fellowship is totally unhindered, that we can draw close to one another and experience love as God meant us to experience it in our relationships. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We miss so much of what God wants to give us in his love, his power, his presence, his joy, because we get too caught up. Too caught up in the things of this world, too caught up with the things that are going on in our lives, too caught up in our own sin with its momentary pleasures to recognize it just isn't worth it. God has so much more. I mean, I can't even imagine how much more God has. But what I know is it's incredible. There's a verse in Psalm 16:11 that says that your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and your presence is fullness of joy. We're never going to find it anywhere else. We're never going to find the joy that we could find in God, the joy and the love that we could find in relationships with each other, as long as we decide to run and hide. It's not easy to admit our sin. I don't like doing it. I'll assume you don't like it. But do I love righteousness? Do I love the relationship enough that I will begin to hate everything that gets in the way? Let's look at Psalm 32 one more time and read through it again. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And God answers and says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come. Many are the woes of the wicked. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. If we could sing, we'd like to come back and sing the song. Let me just... As we get ready for this, I'd just like everybody to stop and just take a moment. I know this is not easy to hear. I know this is tough. I know this is hard to do. It's not the way we normally do things. But the blessings are so incredible. The love, the joy, and the peace that God wants us to experience can only be experienced as we let go of all these things that really don't matter, that really aren't that important, that really won't bring us any joy. Amen.